We mentioned last week that one of our members had received a sweet letter from a lady who wanted to make sure that that member was knew what they needed to know about the kingdom of God. Of course, I'm afraid that the person who was concerned enough about her to want to reach out to her maybe needs some teaching on the nature of the kingdom herself. But it was sweet for her to reach out to try to help someone that she felt like needed to know something about the scriptures. That has sort of prompted this lesson as well this morning, and that is I would like for us to look at the nature of the kingdom, particularly as it relates to Old Testament prophecy. Now, I know that can be a big topic. We'll try to keep it sort of ranged in and very focused on some key points. The fact that the Jews were looking for a king, there was a person who indeed was the fulfillment of those prophecies, and that one succeeded in everything that he intended to accomplish while he was here. That's really the kind of the main points of our lesson this morning. You know, there are a number of figures that are used in the scriptures to apply to the same basic body of people, God's people, if you will. The body of people who belong to God are referred to and compared to a human body, and that body has a head, Christ, who directs it, and we're the members of that body. It's the church, or the called out assembly, and of course that church has a head, and we are the called out members of that assembly. It's a family, and Christ is our older brother, and we are brothers and sisters in that family. It's referred to as the temple, and Christ is the chief cornerstone of that structure, and we are living stones that are built into that. It is a priesthood, and Christ is our high priest, and we are all priests, worshiping God through our high priest. And then it is a flock, and of course, Christ is the good shepherd that had been prophesied in the days of old, and he certainly filled that bill. And we're sheep who need his guidance. And then it is a kingdom, and we'll see that. And there may be people in the religious world today who may have some confusion about the relationship between the church and the kingdom. But we're going to see, I believe, that the church or the people of God today are simply referred to as a kingdom with Christ as our king, and we are citizens or subjects in that kingdom. There are different references to the kingdom in the scriptures. The kingdom of God's dear son, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the throne of David. And so there are terms that are used to refer to that kingdom. And I should make a quick comment in passing that there are times when the kingdom is referring to a yet-to-be-obtained heaven that's been promised to us. And you just have to look at the context, and there are times when that is obvious. But there are many times, and we'll see that in our study this morning, that indicate that the kingdom of Christ exists today and that he is reigning as king today. And we don't want to confuse those, and we don't want to get confused about what those Old Testament prophecies were talking about. The Jews were looking for a kingdom, and part of the reason is because God promised David a descendant who would sit on his throne forever. Over in Psalm 132 and verse 11, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he would not turn back, and that was, of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. He made that promise to David. And the Jews understood that they needed to be looking for somebody beyond Solomon who would be a fulfillment of that prophecy. In Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, of course, it had a primary application to David in his day, but it was a messianic prophecy talking about this descendant of David who would come, and the Jews certainly understood it that way. In Jeremiah 33 and verse 15, in those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 27, my servant David, and this is interesting because there are places where it almost sounds like David is going to come back in the flesh. in some way. And of course, we know that's not the case. He's talking figuratively. He's talking about someone who would come, who's a descendant of David, who come in the character of David, if you will. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. Not talking about physical David. Peter in Acts chapter 2 said, we can go down and see David's sepulcher right now. There are dried up bones inside there. David's still dead. Wasn't talking about David coming back personally, but his descendant would come. Peter quoted Psalm 110 verse 1 over in Acts 2 beginning in verse 34 when he said, it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certainty that God has made him, Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And so Peter said, David knew when he wrote it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the prophecy wasn't talking about himself. It was talking about somebody else. It was talking about Jesus of Nazareth. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now the question is, was he talking about some physical kingdom on this earth with Messiah, the anointed one of God who had been promised to come and sit on David's throne? It was going to be a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem. There are people that take these kind of prophecy and apply it that way. We're going to see by a look at an inspired New Testament teaching that that's simply not the case. In Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And of course, again, there are people who will take this and say, well, of course that's talking about Jesus of Nazareth when he came. Of course Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. But they have their physical kingdom hat on and they can't get it off. And so they expect all of this to be fulfilled by Jesus here on this earth. We want to look at that. When Jesus came and was born over in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 32, the angel said to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Of course, that's who the prophecies were talking about, and the angel tells Mary that that's what's going to come of her son. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, the angel said to, shepherds out in the fields, do not be afraid, for behold, I will bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. All the way up to the birth of Jesus, this is the one that's been prophesied through the centuries, and now he is here. And so Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. And I will tell you, if you find any Old Testament prophecy that talks about David reigning after he's already dead and gone, is talking about Messiah coming in his name, coming and reigning and sitting on David's throne. The Davidic kingdom of that was prophesied in the Old Testament is one and the same with the kingdom of Christ. It's exactly what it is. Well, when did it come? Or has it come? And that's really where the discussion is among some different Bible students is, has the kingdom come? And if so, when? Well, I believe Daniel made it pretty clear. You recall when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream about that giant statue with a head of gold and a breast and arms of silver and a belly and thighs of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay mixed. David gave the interpretation of the first one. He said, you and the Babylonians are the head of gold. Later in the book of Daniel, he identifies the next kingdom that would come along as the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greeks after them, and of course the Romans followed as the legs of iron. Now, where there's some discussion in the religious world today is, what about the feet of iron and clay mixed? It certainly has iron in it, which is the legs of iron. There seems to be some connection between the feet of iron and clay mixed and the iron legs, and yet some people will cut that statue off at the ankles and put 2,000 years in there, or depending on who the theorist is, maybe a few hundred years, a thousand years, but they'll put this significant amount of time between the ankles and the feet. Why? Well, we're going to talk about why in a minute, but there is no reason to do that. The feet are substantially the same thing as the legs. They are just weakened by a mixture of clay in them, and I believe that's going to become obvious to us during our study. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31, this is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. He said, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. That was part of the dream. The stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's what you dreamed, Nebuchadnezzar. Now here's what it meant beginning in verse 44 of Daniel 2. In the days of those kings, what kings? The feet of iron and clay mixed. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Now, I believe, And I think by the end of the lesson, we will have firmly established the fact that Daniel's talking about the days of the Roman kings. The days of the Roman Empire in the first century was when that kingdom was to be established. Now, if that happened, if the kingdom was established in those days, then it's going to validate that interpretation of Daniel's statue interpretation. Okay. Well, did God set up the kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire? Well, let's look at that. In Matthew chapter 3, the first couple of verses in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, we find that John the Baptist and Jesus both came preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right around the corner. It's about here. That's what they went around the land preaching. There's no doubt what Jesus intended for the kingdom to come into existence at hand in very short order. He went around teaching a lot of parables about the nature of the kingdom. He was preparing those people to understand what the nature of that kingdom was going to be so that they'd be ready when it came. In fact, over in Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus told the people that he was teaching on that occasion that some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom come with power. Either the kingdom came in the first century, during the days of the Roman kings, are there some very old people wandering around the world right now, 2,000-year-old people, because Jesus said that some of you standing here, and for somebody to grab 1914 and say, well, that's the generation Jesus was talking about, why? Where in the world would you get an idea? That's not good Bible study. That's just somebody's wild imagination. No, it's not 1914. Jesus said there are people standing here listening to what I'm saying right now who will not taste of death before you see the kingdom come with power. Jesus clearly expected the messianic prophecies to be fulfilled and to sit on David's throne and reign over the Messianic kingdom himself in the days when some of those people were standing there were still alive. Now, here's the crux of the issue, and that is whether the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be a physical kingdom with an earthly king, or whether it's spiritual in nature. And I will tell you, that's the crux of the whole issue. And people that head down the wrong path on this and misinterpret Old Testament prophecies and twist and squeeze and distort New Testament teaching that should be very clear and easy to understand and twist it to try to fit their theories is because they are stuck on the fact or the presumption that the Messianic kingdom is going to be some sort of physical rule here on earth. I will tell you, if Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom, he failed. If Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom, he failed. But if Jesus' kingdom is spiritual in nature, he succeeded. That's the truth about it. And I don't know about you, but I'm not prepared to take the position that a member of the Godhead came to accomplish his will and was thwarted by a bunch of unfaithful people. Right? That he failed in his mission. Well, what did Jesus say about his own kingdom? You recall over John chapter 18, Jesus had been dragged before Pilate, and Pilate is interrogating him. And Jesus said in beginning in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, I don't know how Jesus could make it any plainer than that. "My kingdom is not of this world. These people are accusing me of being some threat to Caesar up in Rome, and they couldn't be further from the truth. I'm not that kind of king." I'll tell you, if he came to establish the kind of Davidic kingdom the premillennialists want him establishing, he would have been a huge threat to Caesar. He would have been a king of this world. He's telling Pilate, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. My kingdom is not of this realm." Black and white, folks, that's easy to understand. Nobody needs to twist that and distort it and make something that it's not. "Therefore, Pilate said to him, 'So you're a king?'" Well, how did Jesus answer that? "No, not really, because the Jews won't accept me yet." Okay, is that what he said? "So you're a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. Of course I'm a king. That's what I came for." He said, "For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You said I'm a king. You said correctly. Well, what kind of king are you, Jesus? It's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Now, what did the establishment of the kingdom look like? If it's already been established, Jesus said, "I am a king, and my kingdom is not of this world." When was it established? Well, if you look in Matthew 28 and verse 18, you know, Jesus died on the cross, was buried. 3 days later, he arose from the dead. He spent 40 days appearing and spending time with and appearing to disciples for 40 days, including hundreds on one occasion. And then now he's ready to ascend back to the Father, and he's there with his apostles. Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. What kind of authority are you talking about, Lord? All authority. You have God the Father, and then you have Christ the Son, and God the Father has delegated all authority. Everything except the Father is been given to the Son. He has all authority. When was that given to him? He was standing there, hadn't even ascended back to the Father yet. He needed to come back sometime in 2025 or something and establish the kingdom and finally do what he said he'd do. No, he had all authority then. He has all authority now. All those prophecies about God promising David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. When did Christ actually do that? People agree that Christ is the fulfillment of that. Has he got to come back and do that now because he failed the first time? Did he do it? Over in Acts chapter 2, Peter explains that so plainly. In verse 30, "God made this promise to David, 'I'm going to raise up one of your descendants to sit on your throne.'" That was the promise to David. And then in verses 31 through 36, that promise was fulfilled when Jesus ascended back into the right hand of the Father. Now he sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This one that you crucified, this one that you rejected, This same Jesus, God has raised from the dead, and now he's sat down at the right hand of the Father. He fulfilled the promise God made to David. It's exactly the point that Peter is making to these folks, and we ought to get the same lesson. It's not rocket science. And for people to twist it all up because they've got the feet of clay out 2,000 years for some reason, and they see the whole church age as a blind spot in the eyes of the prophets. It was like they described as looking from one mountaintop to another mountaintop, and the whole valley of 2,000 plus years in between is the church age. Really? Why? So they can hang on to their earthly rule of Jesus on this earth instead of accepting what he said. It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus sat down on the throne of David, if you will, in a figurative sense, when he sat down at the right hand of God, and now he's reigning over his messianic kingdom that was prophesied. Now, Peter's explanation dovetails beautifully with what Daniel taught, 500 and something years earlier? Daniel said over in chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Now, where was he coming? Was he coming this way or was he coming that way? Well, we're going to see that. He was coming and he came up to the Ancient of Days. He was on the clouds of glory and he came up to the Ancient of Days. That's the direction he was going. He's not coming this way, he's going that way. Just like Peter said, and just like Daniel's writing here. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When did that happen? Peter told us when it happened. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples will serve him. Peter and Daniel teaching exactly the same thing. Well, what about the subjects? I mean, if the kingdom's already here, he's got to have subjects in the kingdom. Who are they? Where did they come from? Do we see any of them in the New Testament? You remember Mark chapter 9 and verse 1? Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom come with power. Well, did it? Over in Luke chapter 24, we'll look at Luke's account of Jesus' discussion with the apostles before he ascended back to heaven. But in Luke chapter 24, Jesus told his apostles, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. All this stuff being fulfilled is what Jesus said. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Does that ring any bells? Does that sound like anything that happened a week or so later? Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. Okay? Some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom come with power. Now these fellows go back to the city of Jerusalem, and Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Now he picks up the narrative with Theophilus in the book of Acts, and he picks up the very same thing. These apostles indeed go to the city of Jerusalem like God commanded them to do, and they wait there. And then in Acts chapter 2, they're all gathered there together, and the Holy Spirit lights on them, and they begin to speak in languages they've never studied before, and it creates quite a stir. I mean, this is a great show of power from heaven that's been bestowed upon these men, and now they're speaking in languages that people from all over the world can understand. And these men were from Galilee. They were fishermen and tax collectors and other things. They were regular Joes, and yet they're speaking in all of these world languages. They were accused of drunkenness, and Peter said, no, this is a fulfillment of what Joel was talking about when he talked about God pouring out his Holy Spirit on his people. And so then Peter proceeds in that first gospel sermon to convince these Jews that Jesus, this one that you had crucified, is in fact the anointed one of God, the Messiah, and he fulfilled the promise to David. David wasn't talking about himself. He's dead and gone. He was talking about Messiah. And he said, this same Jesus that you had crucified is now both Lord and Christ. He convicted them of their sins. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And so he informs them that their sins will be forgiven if they are baptized in the name of Jesus. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached beginning in Jerusalem. And you go there and wait until you're endued with power from on high. And so these people believe that message, and 3,000 of those folks were baptized, and we're told that the Lord added to their number such as were being saved. Folks, these were people who subjected themselves to the authority of Christ the King. And the kingdom was established. You have a kingdom, you have a king, you have subjects as of Pentecost. 10 days after the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. Now, it's interesting, after Acts chapter 2, every time you see at least this kingdom, not heaven, but you see this kingdom referred to, it's in past tense. Over in Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul, who's a Christian, is writing to other Christians, and he said, he, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You think those people on the day of Pentecost who acquired the forgiveness of sins through obedience to what Peter taught them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are part of this group? Of course they are. And when they did that, they were rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They are citizens in the kingdom. They are subjects of the King. Over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Philip's down there in Samaria teaching and preaching. And when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Over in Romans 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What do you mean, is not? Aren't you talking about some kingdom that Jesus is going to come back 2,000 years from now and establish because he failed the first time? No! The kingdom that we're members of right now, Paul was writing, is not about eating and drinking. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. John wrote over in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 that Christ has made us to be a kingdom. Christ has made us to be a kingdom. Past tense. John says, I'm a Christian. You're Christians. Christ has made us to be a kingdom. Priest to his God and Father. The kingdom already exists. Christ is already reigning as king over his kingdom, and those who are his disciples are his subjects, citizens in that kingdom. Now, you remember that statue with the feet of iron and clay mixed? I may not have all the answers about Old Testament prophecy, but I will tell you, there are some people who want to make the feet of iron and clay mixed, maybe some European nations, you know, 1,000, 1,500 years after Christ. And so they got this huge gap between the legs and the feet with these 2,000-year-long ankles. I mean, why? Why would they go to the trouble to do that? I'll tell you why. Because they interpret the kingdom as earthly. And that's dead wrong. We've seen that this morning. It's not an earthly kingdom. They believe that Jesus failed the first time. Wrong. You want to believe in God that can't accomplish his will? You have at it. It's not the God I serve. He came to establish a kingdom. That's exactly what he did. Instead of trying to attract the masses, that's what you'd expect him to see if he wants to get a political movement going. We see him down toward the end teaching hard doctrines and driving people away. That was never his goal when he came, was to establish some sort of earthly kingdom. These people see the feet of clay and iron mixed as 2,000 years down the road because they believe the kingdom is still out in the future someplace and they're still looking for something, and they couldn't be more wrong. Because Jesus began reigning on David's throne and established his king in the days of the Roman kings, there's no reason to interpret the feet of iron and clay mixed as anything else. That's when Daniel said it was going to happen, and that's when it happened, and the interpretation is very clear. And you have to really twist it a lot to come up with some convoluted theory that just doesn't fit the dream, doesn't fit the interpretation. Well, that's the kingdom in prophecy, and it's just sort of a nutshell. But you know, the Jews were waiting for a king, and they were waiting for a kingdom. Now, in their minds, they may have been waiting for a physical kingdom. We need not make the same mistake the Jews of old made. And they were disappointed in Jesus when he didn't throw the Romans off and establish some, you know, grand rule again like David and Solomon had. They were disappointed. I don't care if they were disappointed. That was God's will. He never intended to set up an earthly kingdom, but they were looking for it because the prophets foretold the coming of David's descendant, and God promised to set up an eternal kingdom through men like Daniel. Jesus of Nazareth was the promised son of David, and there's very little question in anybody's, any Bible student's mind of that. But the kingdom is spiritual in nature, and that's by God's design. It's not an afterthought. It's not because I messed up the first time and I'm going to get it right the second time. The kingdom has always been spiritual in the mind of God, not physical. According to Peter and Daniel, Jesus sat down on David's throne when he sat down at the right hand of God after he ascended back to the Father. What both of those inspired men taught, and it's perfectly clear. People become citizens when they subject themselves to the authority of Christ through faith and baptism, through obedient faith. We become citizens of the kingdom. We become subjects of Christ in his kingdom. We acknowledge his authority that he has over all. And we try to apply that in our lives. And when we do, we are rescued from the domain of darkness and we are transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It was true in Paul's day. It's true today. Right? That's the truth of the kingdom. Now, there's some more important implications for us, and that is we don't need to be watching for some kingdom that hasn't come yet, and for Jesus to rapture people and have 7 years of literal tribulation on this earth, and then a literal battle of Armageddon, and a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus in Jerusalem sitting on some physical throne. We don't need to be looking for that, because that's not what the scriptures teach. We need to take our carnal hat off and put our spiritual hat on, and understand what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us. There's appointed a man wants to die, and after that the judgment. That's what we need to be concerned about. And either Jesus is going to come again before I die, or I'm going to die. But in either case, my fate is sealed, and I'm going to stand before the God who created me and give an account for the life that I've lived and the decisions that I've made, and whether I've submitted myself to the authority of the king or not. That's what we need to be focused on. That's what we need to be encouraging our friends and neighbors to focus on. We need to be living the right kind of lives before God. We need to be citizens in his kingdom and looking to his rule in all things and build our lives around everything that he taught. We ought to be those kinds of subjects in his kingdom. And then when the king comes, it's going to be a wonderful day for his subjects, for his faithful subjects. Don't you want that? If you're not a Christian, you need to be a citizen in Christ's kingdom. And just like those people on the day of Pentecost, you can repent of your past sins. As Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 10, you need to confess Christ as Lord of your life. You think that ties in with him being King of kings and Lord of lords? Of course it does. He's already Lord of lords, and I need to acknowledge that. I need to confess him as Lord of my life, put him on the throne of my heart, and let him rule there. Be baptized to establish that relationship with him. I can become a child of God, a citizen in the kingdom, and then spend the rest of my life doing my best to live by his authority as a subject in his kingdom. It's just a wonderful thing. That's what we would want for you. If you want to become a Christian this morning, if you want to become a member of the kingdom of Christ, we would love to baptize you into Christ this morning. If you're already a Christian, but there's sin in your life, you need to go to God and sincerely ask for his forgiveness. And the beautiful thing is that because his son shed his blood on your behalf and on my behalf, God can forgive you of the sin that's weighing your heart down and appeal to the blood of his son when he does that and remain a just God and still forgive you. You can start fresh again. You can rededicate yourself to serving Christ faithfully. But if you're just letting that sin fester and not getting rid of it, not repenting of it, you're going to condemn your soul one day because you weren't willing to go to him and appeal to his mercy. We would encourage you to do that. And if it's something of a public nature or something that we as fellow Christians can help you with and encourage you and support you in some way, we certainly want to do that if you'll let us know. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing.